Father, we know the answer to the question we just sang. You alone have held the oceans in your hand. You alone have given life and breath to all things. You alone possess life in and of yourself, a life that you share eternally and freely with your Son. Together, you have responded in love to each other, and the Holy Spirit goes forth into the world to draw us in love to yourself. And so we pray this morning that that triune effect would happen, that we would behold the glory and the holiness of God, the Father through the Word, that we would behold the glory and the substitution of the Son, who comes with his intrinsic holiness and his sacrificial life, and that we would behold the glory and the love of the Holy Spirit, who alone can change hearts and draw people to faith. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you would use the passage in Luke 18 to open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, and that we would grow into the image of Jesus Christ through what we see here. You alone can do that through the agency of your Holy Spirit, and so we ask that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to imagine, if you will, this morning, your ideal evangelism encounter. Many of you, I'm sure, have done street evangelism or have done door-to-door evangelism, and you're familiar with the typical door-to-door evangelism routine as someone who has knocked on a lot of doors. Before, I can tell you the normal way it goes is you knock on a door and no one answers. But you move along, and then you might get a door, and it's what I used to refer to as the worst-case scenario door, where there's a close sports game on the TV, and there's a little bit of a dispute between the husband and the wife about who exactly should answer the door, and they hope that it's not a salesman. And then somebody finally caves in and goes and answers the door. That's a hard conversation to steer. The best case scenarios, from my experience, have been conversations where somebody opens the door. There's nothing going on. There's no, like, baby crying in the background. There's no sports game on the TV. And the person's actually has a few minutes to talk to you. And often says something along the lines of, oh, I practice this religion, or oh, I'm Catholic or whatever. And that at least is a launching block for the gospel conversation. But if you were just to dream with me for a second, go beyond the typical experience, dream with me, what would the best imaginable door-to-door scenario be? How about you walk up the driveway and the door flings open and down the driveway comes running somebody, and they fall at your feet, and they look up at you, and they say, sir, I see that you have a Bible in your hand and gospel tracts in your pocket. Please, can you tell me, what must I do to be saved? Now, that is a pretty cool door-to-door evangelism encounter, isn't it? It would be tough to top that one. Now, in your imaginary scenario that you have just created, what comes out of your mouth next? So the person has just skinned their knees, sliding down their driveway to your feet, and they look up at you and say, what must I do to be saved? And your response is, and don't say it out loud, but just fill in your response. I want you to think about how you would respond to that question. This is the scenario that Jesus finds himself in Luke 18. He is going around teaching, and he encounters this person who comes running up to him. Mark lets us know that, falling at his feet and really begging Jesus for help. And it appears like Jesus gets the answer wrong. I mean, I don't think this would pass an evangelism class. Let's read the encounter here, verse 18 of Luke 18. A ruler comes up to Jesus and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father." And I mean, he gets the order wrong, but we'll talk about that later. And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, last night, I talked about the three uses of the law that Calvin gave us to reveal God. The law is a fountain that reveals God and his glory. To restrain sin in the world. In other words, the law is a tool by which that holds back sin. And thirdly, to motivate godly living. By studying the law, you get a picture of what God and his holiness is like, and so you can aspire to conformity to that holiness. That's the three uses of the law. This morning, I want to just not focus on the second and third use of the law. I don't want to look at the third use of the law as how the Ten Commandments provide positive moral instruction. I don't want to look at that. I don't want to look at the second use of the law. I don't want to look at how the Ten Commandments could be a guide for politics or for living in a fallen world. Rather, I want to focus on the first use of the law, to reveal the nature of God. And by revealing the nature of God, how the law is designed to confront sin. The point that Jordan made so well last night is that when you have a view of God, when you have a vision of God, the result of that response should be that you are undone. That was the result of Isaiah's encounter with God. He was undone. The outcome of your encounter with God should be, "Woe is me." It should be, "We're going to die because we saw the Lord." It was Calvin that wrote a quote that's in your bulletin, or it's on a wall somewhere around here. I love these quotes, by the way, and the Calvin one I'm thinking of is out in the hallway. I can see it through the window. You don't need to look, but it's out that way. Calvin writes, "The law is truly deadly." And listen to this part of the quote. "It is not necessary for Christ to destroy men in order to make them his disciples. For the law itself slays its own victims. Anyone who's a disciple of Christ has already been killed by the law." And Calvin goes on to write how the law of Christ is different in that it gives life. It's a totally different kind of law. The idea behind this first use of the law is that as people look at God, they become aware of their own insufficiencies. They become aware of their need for a Savior. And that's what we encounter this morning. If you look at verse 18, the ruler, Luke calls him. Matthew calls him young. Jesus calls him rich later on. And that's where he gets the phrase, the rich young ruler. You take Jesus' words and Matthew's words and Luke's words, and you get the rich young ruler. He would be a synagogue ruler. He couldn't be younger than 30 years old. It would be unusual for a synagogue ruler to be younger than 35 or 36, but 30 would be the floor of that. To be a synagogue ruler, you would have to be rich. You'd have to bankroll the project of it, really. You'd have to be an esteemed scholar, and you'd have to have political connections in the city. Depending on what kind of synagogue he was a ruler over, it depends on how influential he would be. So the idea here is that he's young, so it's probably not a big synagogue, but he is politically connected where he is. There's an intentional contrast with the rich young ruler here and the paragraph before. If you look up at verse 15, they, being the crowds of people, were bringing even infants to Jesus so that he could touch him. His disciples saw it. They rebuked them. Jesus called them to himself, saying, "Let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And so there's a very clear contrast in Mark's mind and in Luke's mind and how they frame this story, that you have babies coming to Jesus, and Jesus is saying, I want to receive them. The disciples are making a blockade. No babies here, cry room around the corner. Meanwhile, you have the rich young ruler, and if anybody is getting ushered into the presence of Christ by the disciples, it is most certainly this guy, isn't it? I mean, can't you picture Judas saying, oh, I'll get you a prime slot with the Savior, a prime slot with Jesus. A little bit of donation would go a long way, and we'll hook you up. So you picture the rich young ruler being ushered in and the babies being ushered out, and Jesus is just laying out a reversal here. Obviously, he doesn't come like a child, although he's running to Christ and pleading with him. Anyway, verse 18, the rich young ruler asks him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The man is smart enough to know he wants to go to heaven. He's smart enough to know that Jesus has the answer. Eternal life for the Jews, it was not just a destination, but it was a quality of life. It was a life whose quality exceeded that which was in this world. The Jews very much had this idea that the better your life was here, the better it would be in glory. This is a person who is wealthy and powerful and influential. So the one thing he's lacking, it's not life in this world, it's the ability to carry on his good life in this world into the next. That's in their mind what eternal life would be. How do you extrapolate from this world into the next the circumstances you have in this world? Not a typical, I mean, your average middle-class Jew, so to speak, would not necessarily be asking this kind of question. He would need to better this life. But a rich and a powerful synagogue religious leader, he would want to figure out, how do I keep this life going on into the next? That's what he means by eternal life. Jesus, by the way, uses the phrase eternal life totally differently. In Jesus' mind, eternal life is a relationship with him. You have eternal life by having a relationship with him in this world. Jesus turns the tables. For the Jews, eternal life is carrying on your good life here into the next. For Jesus, eternal life begins with a relationship with him in glory and works backwards. You can experience that here and now. See how it's totally opposite. The synagogue leader doesn't get this. And so he's asking Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? So he's asking the right question, even though he means a weird thing by it, to the right person. I mean, who are you going to ask, Thomas, this question? The right question to the right person in the right way. He's not coming arrogantly. He's running. Jewish people don't run. Especially Jewish men, they don't run. That's a no-no. It'd be debasing yourself. It's embarrassing. No dignified person would do it. But here, this guy comes running into Jesus. This is unheard of. But his question begins with a nice platitude, good teacher. Then the question, what must I do? Even notice the language. Inherit eternal life. It's something that's his. He just needs to get it. That's how the Jewish mindset works. When you inherit something, it belongs to you. You just need to acquire it. And normally inheritance requires the person to die first. It's going to be giving it to you. So even that kind of language, it's not a language that Americans use to talk about eternal life, right? You wouldn't ask somebody if you're trying to figure out what, you know, if you're talking to, Jordan mentioned Scientology last night. If you're talking to a Scientologist, you would ask them a question, what does it take to go to heaven or what does it take to live forever? You might ask a question that way, but you would never think of asking in American English, a person like that, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's not even a concept Americans have. The eternal life is yours that you're supposed to acquire through some kind of death. That doesn't make sense to us. But that's the language that the Jews had, because it's this system where he believes this is his by right. He's a synagogue leader. He is powerful. He is influential. He is wealthy. This belongs to him. How does he get it? That's the question. By the way, that I can think of, I can't think of anybody else who asked Jesus this question like this. And if there is somebody else, let me know later. Not right now. Wouldn't be appropriate. But I can't think of anyone else who asked a question like this. And you can picture the disciples listening in now, finally the kids are out of the way. What is Jesus going to say? I mean, that really is the question. There's no more pressing question than this. And Jesus responds not with the answer. This is what's remarkable about this exchange. He doesn't respond like I imagined you to think of your response earlier. I asked you to imagine your response earlier to the ideal evangelism encounter. Jesus doesn't get anywhere close to that. First of all, his response is, why do you call me good? He's quibbling with the salutation. I once got a ticket in the mail. Had my picture in it, driving my wife's car. Thought there might be a loophole there. We were newly married, the car was still registered to her. Ticket came in the mail. It was addressed to Mr. Deidre Johnson, City of Phoenix, mailed it to me. So I circled the Mr., attached a picture of Deidre's driver's license, and sent it back with a note, you have the wrong gender. I never heard back from them. It worked, I guess. I'm not really sure. If I go to Phoenix again and get arrested, I'll know why. I mean, it's kind of missing the point, isn't it? This is Jesus' approach here. He zeroes in on the salutation. Now, what he's going to go from here is I want to show you three ways that Jesus uses the law in evangelism. And by this, I tried to make it clear earlier, I'm not talking about Calvin's three uses of the law or the three uses of the law in Reformed theology. Not those three. Well, the first point will be similar. Three ways here in this story that Jesus uses the law in evangelism. Remember, the point of the first use of the law is to have the character and the nature of God revealed to you. That's a lot right there. I mean, that's drinking from the fire hose, having the character of God revealed to you. How do you harness that, particularly in evangelism? That's what I want to look at. So the first way Jesus uses the law in evangelism here is to reveal God, to reveal the nature of God. And so you should stop and ask yourself the question, what is this man's problem? What is wrong with him? What is wrong with the rich young ruler? What's his deficiency? And there's a long list you can come up with. But Jesus siphons that list down to one problem. The one problem here is really one word. He filters it all down to one word. This man's problem is he does not understand a very basic word, the word good. He doesn't know what the word good means. He doesn't know the word good enough. He diagnoses the man's problem with this word, and that's why he responds that way. Why do you call me good, he asks in verse 19. Now, good is a very broad word. It's a very utilitarian word. It can be used for anything. All kinds of things are good. It's a very broad Greek word, too. It's not just in English that you use the word good for all kinds of stuff. And the word good is so broad in English, isn't it? You know, my wife might ask me, did you like that meal? And I could say, oh, it's good. That means like great. Or I could say, it was good. Okay. It wasn't bad. And it's an intentionally broad word. The same is true in Greek, by the way. Agathos is the Greek word, and it is all kinds of things in the New Testament are called agathos. Jesus calls some trees agathos. You can tell a disease tree, the opposite of a disease tree, in the Sermon on the Mount is a good tree, an agathos tree. Jesus says later on that even good people can give good, or even evil people can give good gifts to their children, agathos. A wicked dad could give his kid a sundae, an ice cream cone. Ephesians 4, you should have good speech. 1 Peter 3, you should lead a life filled with good days. Jesus says in Matthew 12, listen to this. Jesus in Matthew 12 says that the good person brings forth good things out of the good treasure in his heart. There's all kinds of goods going around there. The word good means, I could give you a long list of the uses of the word good in the New Testament, but you get the point. A tree is good, people are good, gifts are good, treasure is good, hearts can be good, all kinds of things can be good. But the word gets channeled narrowed a little bit in James chapter 1, where James says that every good gift comes from God. So if there is something good, the evil person gives his daughter a strawberry sundae from McDonald's. Gross, but okay. If that is a good gift, you understand that the action behind that, anything good in this world, is coming from the character and the nature of God. God gives good things. Even evil people, when they give good things, are doing so as an imitation of God. So you have to ask, what does the word good mean then? And good, basically, as we use it, means useful. Something is good if it has a use to it that's positive. If you're trying to do something and this thing does it, it's good. That's probably the most basic definition of the word good. So in order to define if something is good, you need to ask a more basic question. Good for what? You've heard the expression, good for nothing. If something is good for nothing, then it is not good, right? It's a polite way of saying, that's not good at all. Did you like the food? Yeah, it was good for nothing. So good for what is the question? Well, this gets back to the nature of the law. The law is supposed to reveal the character of God. And so, God's character, you see through the law, is holy. God is holy. The law comes from inside of him. It is an expression of his nature. So good, then, by this standard, means conformity to God's nature. Something is good if it is conformed to God's nature. Something is good if it is an adequate representation of God's nature to the point that it can conform you to it. Then it's good. Then it's useful. This is why, in a real sense, every good thing comes from God. Good does not mean conformity to God's laws. I mean, that would be obedience. Good is conformity to God's nature. That's the difference. And this is why you can't be good by being obedient to God's laws. That doesn't make you good. The law can't make you good. It's not designed for that. You're not good by being obedient to God's laws. You're good in that sense by being conformed to God's nature. Do you see the difference? Here's another way of saying it. God is holy not because he keeps his law. God's law is holy because it comes from God. Do you see the difference? God is not holy because he studied the Ten Commandments and learned Jordan's hand signals and all that. Adultery is not wrong because it goes against the Ten Commandments. Adultery is wrong because it goes against the nature of God. There's a huge difference there. God gives the seventh commandment not because he has studied it and determined that it is right, but because it's an expression of God's nature. His faithful nature. There's a huge difference there. When you understand that difference, you get your mind to the point where you realize that somebody is good not by conformity to God's laws, but by conformity to God. By a love for God is where goodness comes from. Not in a keeping of laws, because laws are not the fountain of good. God is the fountain of good. You can't acquire goodness by studying the law. Goodness comes from God and his nature. You get a window in it through the law, but you can't stay there. The law is not built for that. It's designed to reveal God to you, not to conform you. Here's an analogy. I mean, there's hundreds of analogies, but I have a creek that goes in my backyard, so this one appeals to me. My creek is wet. It has water in it. Water is wet. You want to know what water is? You can go look at my creek. Put your hand in it, water, and it's wet. But my creek is not the source of water or the source of wetness. The source of it, you'd have to find the spring where it comes from. It comes from Lake Barcroft, I think, actually, but you know the point. You got to find the source of it. That's where it comes from. And this is the nature with God's law. God's law, in a sense, is the stream in the analogy. It is holy, and it represents holiness, and it is in the same way that the stream is wet and represents water. But the law is not the source of holiness. It's not the source of goodness. You've got to go further upstream to find the source of godliness and the source of goodness. It goes all the way to the fountain. That's where goodness comes from. Are you tracking with me on this? It seems like an academic point, but I'm telling you, it's an important point. And you know how I know it's important? It's the point that Jesus makes right here. He asks the guy, why do you call me good? In other words, Do you think a teacher can be good? A teacher can be good, I suppose, in the same way that the law can be good. And law is good in a sense. But it is not the source of goodness. You've got to go upstream. You have to go to the very character and nature of God to experience the fountain of life, the fountain of holiness. The fountain of goodness is not the law. The law is a window to it. The fountain is behind it. It's the character and nature of God himself. And so when somebody comes up to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's still thinking in terms of the law. Can I do this and do that and do the other thing to get life? What commandment am I missing? What rule am I not following? Tell me something more. He's not even looking in the right cistern. He's not in the right fountain. The right fountain, there's only one fountain that can produce holiness. And that is God himself. And so that's Jesus' point here. You want holiness? You want eternal life? It only comes from one fountain. It's not a teacher. Jesus is an expert in his life at getting other people to declare that he's God. Have you noticed that? It struck me recently reading his trial. You know, he doesn't say he's God at the trial. They ask him and he says basically, well, you say that I am. And it's your own testimony. This is another example of that. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So now you're forced to wrestle with this point. If Jesus is the source of holiness and he is the source of eternal life, he is therefore God. Well, the second way Jesus uses the law here. First is to reveal the nature of God as the fountain of holiness. Second is to kill the sinner. To kill the sinner. Jesus continues to get this answer all wrong. And you know I mean that tongue in cheek. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. The sixth commandment, or the seventh commandment, which by the way, I don't remember through whatever Jordan's thing was. What was Jordan's hand signal for seven? Married to only two people. Yeah. He can only be married to two people at once. Is Jenny here today? No, just checking. I remember because marriage, man was not good, and God rested in the seventh day. The seventh day was very good. Marriage comes there, so I remember the seventh. Murder is the sixth commandment, I remember, because man was made on the sixth day. But I suppose if you don't have the days memorized, that's not going to help you. Jesus goes that way. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. The eighth commandment. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie and say there's only nine commandments. The ninth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. So, he chooses the second half of the Decalogue here. Why the second half and not the first half? Why does he not start with, you should have no other God except Yahweh? And he kind of did earlier by saying, no one is good except God alone. I mean, that kind of covers the first half. He's going to circle back to the first half of the Decalogue later. But here he's focusing on your relationship with other people. He's laying a trap here with the law for the rich young ruler to fall into, and he's going to fall into. He's going to crash in it hard and burn. Jesus's point is that you get to heaven when you die by perfectly keeping the law. And this is also what the Jews thought too. And you should notice here, by the way, that in a practical sense, there's no way to keep the second half of the Decalogue if you don't have the first. If you don't love God, you're not going to have the motivation to do the second half of the Decalogue, right? If you don't love God, you're not going to be able to do the commandments 5 through 10. Anyway, you're not going to have a desire to. And that's why false religions are often marked by all of these things are thrown out the window. But Jesus is piling them up, and you can just picture them weighing on the guy's shoulders. He's putting commandment on top of commandment in order to crush him down. He's hoping the weight of these commands would crush him. You know the commandments, he asks. By the way, in Matthew's version of this, Jesus says, if you keep the commandments, you can have life. And the guy asks, you know what the guy asks when Jesus says that? Which ones? Which is hilarious. The more you think about that answer, the funnier it gets for you. Right? Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life, Jesus? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And your response is, which ones? Would any answer help? And would any answer to that question help? What, is there one of the commandments you've kept perfectly your whole life? I mean, what answer was the guy hoping Jesus would say? And Jesus responds with the second half of the Decalogue, commandments, 7, 6, 8, 9, 5. There's some for you. Start with those, okay? Synagogue ruler. But they don't crush the guy. And that's what they're designed to do. And I want you to pause for a second and realize why Jesus is doing this. Just because someone is desperate for eternal life does not mean they're desperate for Christ. And you have to have that grit in your mind. There are lots of people that don't want to go to hell. There's lots of people that want to go to heaven. There's lots of people that want eternal life that do not want Jesus Christ. And I really do fear that there are people like that in the church. And they go to church because it's convenient. They're American and they're in this country. If they were in India, they'd be Hindu. Who knows what they would be? But they're here, and so they go to church, and church offers eternal life, and so they believe what church teaches, and they're there faithfully and regularly because it's going to lead to eternal life. Yeah, I mean, that's just where the rich young ruler is. Those people are not here because they have a love for Christ. They're here because they have a love for eternal life and a desire for eternal life. You can swap out the Judaism of this encounter with today's Christianity, and it would essentially go the same way. I taught in this passage once, and I had a guy who was an Orthodox Jew in the congregation, and he was so upset afterwards because he felt like I was making fun of Judaism. And I'm really not making fun of Judaism. I'm not trying to. I'm trying to convict religious people, which is true in Christianity too. I'm sure there are those people in Christianity that would have the same approach to this encounter. Jesus, what must I do for an eternal life? Say this prayer, believe this thing, do this and do that. And so, okay, I'll do those things as best as I'm able. But it's not about a love for Christ. The whole point of this is that the weight of the law is supposed to make you realize that you can't do these things. A healthy person doesn't need to go to the doctor. That's why this is the first step of evangelism. You have to realize you're lost. If you don't realize your sin, if you don't realize that you are a sinner separated from God, you're not going to have a desire for Christ. Because the only way Christ factors into this is that he is what reconciles you to God. He is the person who reconciles you to God. So if you don't feel alienated from God, then you have no grid by which you could value Christ. And so Jesus is telling him, keep the commandments. Now, this is very similar to how Adam was set up in the garden, wasn't it? Adam, you want eternal life? You can keep this command. And Adam and Eve, I mean, they show the folly of trying to keep a command absent a love and trust for God. You can tell they didn't have a trust for God because they were led astray by the devil who convinced them that God was not out for their best interest, and so they enter into sin. And that's a lesson that carries on to this day, that you have no capacity to keep the law unless you love God. If you don't love and trust God, you're not going to have the motivation for law keeping. And that is true in this encounter as well. Only notice here, the command that Jesus is giving the rich young ruler, it's not don't eat the tree. And if it was, he would fail. He wouldn't do better than Adam. But it's actually worse. He's painting this guy as in a worse scenario than Adam. Adam broke one command and the world plunges into sin. How many has this rich young ruler broken? More than one. At least four. That's how it's laid out for him. The point of the law is to help you realize that you haven't just broken one command, you've broken every command. At this point in his ministry, Jesus has already preached a Sermon on the Mount. If you've hated somebody, you've committed murder in your heart. If you looked at someone with lust, you've committed adultery. And it would be impossible to believe, for me, that this synagogue leader is not aware of that moral ethic in the Bible. It'd be impossible for me to believe this person has never hated somebody. It's impossible for me to believe that he's never stolen, that he's never told a lie, that he's never failed to honor his parents. That he's ever failed to meet a poor person's needs. to borrow an Old Testament ethic, ever. The point of the law is to break you down. And so you should ask yourself, because I know evangelicalism can be filled with those that have this attitude, they're so glad they're not like others. The attitude from earlier in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector, God, I'm so glad I'm not like all those evil people out there in the world, all those abortionists and all those racists and all those just wicked people that are in the world. God, I'm just so thankful I'm not like them. And that has a corrupting influence on us. And you have to take a step back and ask yourself, have you ever looked at someone with lust? I mean, you are an adulterer. Have you ever hated someone? You are a murderer. This is the point of the law, to break the person down, to make you afraid of God and aware of your sin, to poke your conscience, and to kill you. That's the point of this. Verse 21, he said, all these I have kept from my youth. And what do you even do with someone who says that? All of these? All of them? It's just amazing. The man, because of his knowledge of the law, was able to narrow the law so that it was keepable. That's what's happened here. The Jews had narrowed the idea of honoring your father and your mother to a specific set of things, much of which happened at their death, honestly. And so it's very easy to say you honored your parents as long as they were still alive. They'd narrowed the law so much. And this, by the way, is what religion does. And this is why religion is so evil, because it teaches you to get out from under the law and makes you think that you're a good person. Religion has the effect of teaching you, of muting the effect. The religion is a force shield you put up around you that blocks the law from killing you. The law is supposed to kill you, but religion makes people fend off the power of the law. And this is true with Jews and Gentiles. I mean, Gentiles are convicted by basically the same commandments in the form of their conscience, and religion trains them to get out from underneath the weight of that. And say, you know what, you actually are pretty good. You actually do keep these things. It's just astonishing. When somebody thinks that, when they turn these commands into something that are keepable, it nullifies the very reason for the commands in the first place. If you look in the worship center right now, which we can't meet in and it's dark, and so don't look in it, but if you did, you would see scaffolding around the wall. How short-sighted would it be for somebody to say, oh, the construction project's done because the scaffolding kind of makes a pretty good wall by itself. We can just worship in there with the scaffolding up around the wall. That would be fine. Totally safe. After all, the scaffolding's there. We don't need to do any more work because there's scaffolding there. You know, scaffolding is meant to be flimsy. You know why it's meant to be flimsy? It's because you don't keep it up for very long. It's designed to motivate you. Designed to make you do the work. How silly it would be to look at it and say, yeah, it works as a wall. This is how the law functions in your life. It's designed to show that you don't have godliness. No matter how good you are, you're broken and empty. How silly it would be to then look at the law and say, yeah, more or less I'm okay. This is what's so sad about religion. You should marvel at the self-righteousness of somebody that can look at the Ten Commandments and say, I'm good, check those off. It's amazing. I remember sitting on an airplane flight with somebody who's moderately famous. I won't share their name. A country singer in his family, actually. So a country singer, Alex, would be the only one who knows the person's name. And his wife tells me, she saw me studying for a sermon, and she tells me, got her daughter on one side of me, and she tells me, you know what, does your church teach the Ten Commandments? That was her question for me. And I was in one of those moods where I needed to study for my sermon. I was like flying back right before I was supposed to preach, and it's like I didn't want to have this conversation, but I recognize that's sin and wrong, and like God puts you next to a pastor and you ask them, do you teach the Ten Commandments? So, okay. I'm like, yes. Well, her first question was, do you sell VeggieTales in your bookstore? Was her first question. And I actually said, I have no idea. Maybe. Why, though? That's a weird question. And she said, because VeggieTales teaches the Ten Commandments, was where this came from. Do you guys teach the Ten Commandments? And I'm like, I don't even know if that's true, by the way. Does VeggieTales teach? Who knows? They have a cool Jonah video. I know that. But other than that, I'm kind of at a loss. And so I couldn't resist this. She said, teaching the Ten Commandments. I said, why? And she says, because teaching your kids the Ten Commandments is the most important thing. Okay? And so I asked her, do you know what they are? I couldn't resist. I knew, like, in my mind, don't say it. Do you know what they are? And she had love your neighbor as yourself, you know? And I thought, wrong, but kind of right. So it's complicated. You would like me to explain why it's wrong but right? And, you know, and meanwhile, her daughter's over there going, Mom, we do not learn the Ten Commandments. It's kind of like the rich young ruler here. I think about her a lot because that's where he's at. Oh, it's so important to come to Jesus. The Ten Commandments, it's so critical and important. You know, do you do them? Yes. Do you know them? No. Okay. This all leads to the third purpose of the law, to reveal Christ. To reveal Christ. The first purpose of the law, remember, in this context is to be the fountain of God's holiness, to direct you to God, to reveal God. The second person is to kill the sinner in front of it. The second purpose is to kill the sinner. But the third purpose that Jesus focuses on, and this is what makes this one of the most powerful passages in the scriptures, really, is to reveal the person of Christ. Jesus does not respond to any of these like I would have responded to it. And that's what drives me crazy about this passage, and that's what's so captivating. If somebody in evangelism told me, I have kept the Ten Commandments, I would go straight Sermon on the Mount on them right away. You're telling me you've never lusted somebody a single time? You've never told a lie, even a white lie? Come on. I could not resist. Of course I would do that. And Jesus doesn't do those things. It's like he missed the whole training sessions we've done. It's amazing. He doesn't re-preach a Sermon on the Mount to them. Instead, this is in Mark's gospel, and Mark's the only of the three accounts that says this part. Jesus gazes into his soul with love. What a crazy phrase. It's translated different ways, but that's what it means. He looks into his soul with love. And then he gets sad. Before that, Jesus says, there's one thing you still lack. And this is going to make you ask the question, is Jesus telling the truth when he says that? I mean, this is a key interpretive issue for you right here. Is Jesus telling the truth when he says there's one thing he lacks? And I say, yes, it is. I don't think it's a rhetorical device. And a lot of commentators say it's a rhetorical device. He's just moving on. But no, there is one thing he lacks. I mean, why can't he keep the law? Why is he so self-deceived about the law? Because he doesn't love God. That's the one thing he lacks. He does not love God. Sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, it is this weird, its own weird sense of moralistic rule-keeping for people to look at this passage and say, you should sell all you have and give to the poor in order to have eternal life. I mean, that is like, that's just like adding the 11th commandment and keep on trucking here. It's rich young ruler all over again, missing the point. I mean, even people that say that, it's ridiculous, right? Somebody says, so this is teaching you have to sell all you have and give to the poor in order to have eternal life. Okay, just play the rich young ruler card on them. Okay, have you done that? Yes, I've done that from my youth. You're lying. You have not. What is the one thing the guy is lacking? Well, it's a love for God. Now, it's manifesting itself in the rich young ruler's life. Jesus is going to call him rich here. It's not incidental to the issue. It's the point. He's going to call him rich because the guy loves stuff more than God. I mean, that's the point. The guy loves stuff more than God. We don't have time to go through all of the rest of the encounter, but Jesus makes that very clear. But I just want you to focus on one phrase here, how Jesus ends it. Sell the stuff, have treasure in heaven, and that's great. Notice Jesus reorients the world up into heaven and then back to the earth again, and then come follow me. And just, again, that language here, sell you have, you get the treasure in heaven, and then back on earth, come follow me. That's the language here. Totally opposite to Judaism, which is this life into the next. This is the evangelical version of the afterlife. It's eternal life in heaven, seeing now here in the world. So sell your stuff. Your stuff is in heaven now. Your treasure's in heaven. Now you get life in this world. What are you supposed to do with your life in this world? Follow Christ. Again, an insane command. The people don't say this. They don't say this kind of thing. But Jesus does. He says the key to eternal life is following him. Don't overlook that statement. He grabs the man's world, turns it upside down, shatters what the man loves more than anything else, and then rebuilds the man's world around Jesus as the center. Jesus is now going to be the center of this man's world if he listens to Christ. He's now going to live. His life is not going to revolve around his synagogue. It's not going to revolve around his stuff. It's not going to revolve around his father and mother, who he ostensibly honors so much. It is now going to revolve around the person of Jesus Christ. So this is the first half of the Decalogue, by the way, if you're keeping score at home. This is the first three commandments, at least. Now, you're going to recognize that Christ is God. You're not going to have any other God but him. Reject your money and worship him. Reject your idols and worship him. Reject your life and follow him. So for Jesus, evangelism by using the law was all about asking, do you value Christ more than anything else? And that is the point. That's why you can't stop with just saying the law is supposed to kill you. It's not supposed to kill you by showing you your sin. I mean, that's just half of the battle. The law is supposed to kill you by showing you your sin, but that's not a period there. The law is supposed to kill you by showing your sin and then keep taking you deeper to show you that the reason you have sin, the reason you can't keep the law, is because you don't love God. That's the point of the law. Not just to be the mirror to show you that you're a monster, but to go inside of you deeper and show you that you have a severe deficiency in your heart that is caused by your lack of love for God. With people who know that they don't love God and know that they're lost and are desperate for salvation, you point them to Jesus. But for people who are desperate for salvation and know they're lost, but don't know it's about a love for God, then you bring them to the law. And you use the law to peel back their heart and show them that underneath their disobedience, underneath their sin, is a lack of love for Christ. And this, by the way, takes you full circle to why Jesus started with, why are you calling me good? He ends there too. Why are you calling me good? Nobody's good except God. And he ends by saying, you don't have eternal life because you don't love me. It's the same point. You want to go to heaven when you die? Keep the law perfectly. There you go. That's all you need to do. Sell all you have, give to the poor. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll go to heaven when you die. You love your neighbor as yourself, you will go to heaven when you die. I mean, what do you do with that? Well, the narrowing way is to say, who's my neighbor? Let me give me a small group of people. Hopefully, I don't know them too well and I can love them. You want to go to heaven when you die? Keep the law perfectly. A narrow way is to say, which part of the law? The right answer. You can keep that, but when you recognize I can't keep the law perfectly, I can't love my neighbor as myself, now what? Then you recognize that Jesus really is good because he does keep the law perfectly. He does love his neighbor as himself. He does all of those things that you can't do. And so now the question is, how does that help you? Asking him for help is apparently not enough. How does it help you? Well, he does it as your substitute. He does them in your place. He keeps the law on your behalf. He loves his neighbors on your behalf. He does them for you. And it's not just that, again, wouldn't be enough to save you. It's not just that he does them for you. It's that he also suffers and dies for your sin. So he does the righteousness for you, but then on the flip side of it, he also suffers and bears God's wrath for your sin. So because he is the wrath bearer, which is not discussed in this passage, it's not covered here. We'll get to that later, but it's not covered here. But because he is those things, that brings his obedience to life for you. And that's the means by which you achieve and acquire eternal life or inherit eternal life. The irony is you do inherit it at the death of Christ. With his righteousness and his substitution in your place, now he dies and the eternal life becomes yours through Christ. That's the full answer. And it's amazing in this passage, and we'll end with this, it's amazing in this passage that Jesus never says that to the rich young ruler. As I mentioned, the gospel hangs over this conversation like an ominous cloud that never rains. The rain of the gospel never falls in this passage because the rich young ruler was never killed. And so it is possible that if you don't cherish and appreciate the gospel, a reason for that may be, there's lots of reasons, but one may be that you've never been slain by the law, that you've never come to terms with your own sin. God, we do ask that you would open our eyes to the beauty of your law. And that by looking at your law, we would be convicted of our sin. And that we would be slain by it. That we would recognize that we can't stand before you because we have fallen short of your glory. And we're thankful that you have kept the law in our place. So that through your righteousness, we might live. That you bore the wrath for our sin so that we would not have to suffer. And now our life is hidden with you. So I pray for those who are here that are aware of their sin, that they would then love you and cherish you. We recognize that ultimately the law isn't about the law is about Christ. The law isn't about the order of the commandments, it's about loving Jesus Christ. It's given to us to convict us of our sin. The result of that is for us to love Christ because he kept the law. So we're thankful for him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.